I'd like to bring up politics here for a minute, but not to make a political point, all right? Just to make an illustration. If you're new to First Baptist, one of the things that you will learn about us is that when it comes time to our Sunday mornings, we care a whole lot more about the things of God than the things of men. And as I'm about to share with you, God's ways are higher and better than our ways. If you've been paying attention to the news lately, you know that that North Korea has been making its fair share of headlines. It's been testing its ballistic missile capabilities for a while, and of course, they love to have their military parades. Maybe you've seen pictures or videos of parades, and you can look at the screen, kind of looks something like this, where they parade an army or parade their weaponry for everyone to see. You know, North Korea is not the only one who likes to do these kinds of things. Russia does these, and so does China. France and Great Britain also have a regular military parades, along with other countries too. Even our own President Trump has made news lately, saying that he wants to have a parade also. Why do countries do this? You know, what's the point? They're a lot of money. They're a ton of work. I think I heard one estimate that the parade President Trump wants to have would cost around $30 million. That's a lot of coin. Well, they're supposed to be celebrations. They're supposed to boost morale. You know, look how big our army is. You know, look how long our missiles are. Like, hooray. You know, is that what we say when we're happy? Hooray? I don't know. Some of us might. That's what they do, right? Our tanks are so big. Our missiles are so powerful. And the impression is we don't have to worry. Right? We don't have to be afraid. And not being afraid, that's a pretty important thing. Do you remember a couple of months ago when President Trump famously said that he's got a bigger red button on his desk than Kim Jong-un has on his? You can debate the wisdom of saying such things at another time, maybe over coffee. But what's the point, I guess? The point of that kind of rhetoric or posturing is to communicate a sense of might, a sense of power. And I guess if you're playing that kind of game, it makes sense, I suppose, right? The one with the biggest missiles and the one who has the most tanks is probably going to win. Add a little resolve in there. And of course, the citizenry is supposed to sleep better at night because of it. But what if that's the wrong way of looking at the world? What if puffing out your chest and boasting about your strength is actually giving into a way of life? What if it's submitting to a kingdom that God is actually trying to save you from? You know, what if all of that posturing and counting missiles and aircraft carriers is looking at the world in a way that God is putting, in fact, to an end? And I guess I'm not merely suggesting that to you this morning. I'm more proposing to you that God does indeed have a different way. That he does indeed have a different way to accomplish his work. That God doesn't so much parade his muscles and might, but instead God parades his gentleness and humility. Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, kicking off the Holy Week that leads to Good Friday and then, of course, to Easter. And this important day celebrates this message that God wins the battle. He wins the battle in our hearts and in our world today a different way than the world works. And I want to show you that by reading together the wonderful story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem from John chapter 12. So why don't you grab a Bible, if you would, and turn to John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles kind of scattered in the seats around you. You might just look below. You might see a rack, and on that rack might be a Bible. And so don't be bashful to pick up that Bible. If you, in fact, you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. You can take the one in your hand if you'd like, but we want you to have a Bible. And we're going to read John chapter 12. I suppose I should turn there too. John 12. And we're going to read verses 12 through 19 together. So I'll read, you follow along. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The feast referenced there in verse 12 are the festivities that surround the Passover celebration, this annual feast and party, if you will, in the nation of Israel. It's kind of like our 4th of July, but just add a little bit of religious significance to it as well. Families would make this pilgrimage into Jerusalem to celebrate. A Jewish historian of the first century, a man by the name of Josephus, he wrote in his writings that Jerusalem would swell to about 2.7 million people during the Passover season. Some say that was a little inflated, but you get the point. Like, there was a lot of people in Jerusalem when Jesus marched in, which, of course, the week that he's entering into Jerusalem ends with his execution on the cross. I don't know if you're old enough to remember 9/11. I know some of you, many of you are, but you remember how our country was so united in both helping the victims of such a terrible tragedy, but there's also this unity of purpose, like, let's not let this happen again. There was this commitment of one another, this resolve together, regardless of race or creed or gender or religion. And that's kind of how things were in Jerusalem at this time. I mean, they had their factions and different groups, if you will, but there was a common purpose and unity amongst the people. The Roman Empire ruled this region, and the people of Israel resented their control. And so they were hungry for this leader, a king, who would throw off the Roman rule and implement God's kingdom again. And here we have Jesus, healing the sick. Here we have Jesus, you know, delivering the oppressed, even raising the dead. Jesus would look at the bullies with steel in his eyes and set them straight. And so it gave these people hope. You know, maybe this is the king that God promised. And that's the excitement that's captured there in verse 12, right? Large crowds heard that Jesus was coming, and so they cried, "Hosanna." And Hosanna means come and save us. And so it was this expression of hope. It was this expression of hope and deliverance. They were hungry for someone to come and help them. I don't even think they really believed in Jesus all that much. I mean, remember, they execute him 5 days later, yelling, "Crucify him." It's just that they were so eager. They were so eager for someone to come and liberate them. I love how verse 16 says, you know, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Honestly, nobody did. I mean, how could they? In fact, verse 16 says that the disciples only started figuring things out after he was glorified, which means after he was resurrected from the dead and Jesus would come to them and he would teach them the things of God, and then the light bulb would go off. That's what happened. And of course, the crowds, they didn't understand what was happening. Neither did the religious leaders. Everyone was confused. And so what was Jesus up to? Well, the key to understanding that this morning is looking at Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and the Old Testament passage that's quoted there. So let's look at verse 14 in your scriptures. Look at verse 14 again. It says this, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" It's pretty common when you read your New Testament to find Old Testament verses quoted. Okay? What the New Testament is doing there is the New Testament writers are trying to show you that God's new work isn't so brand new, but instead it's a renewing work of God. And what that means is that everything that Jesus did for us that's recorded in the New Testament is best understood, it's best applied with what was taught in the Old Testament. And so here's what's happening in our passage. Friends, we best understand what Jesus is doing riding into Jerusalem on a donkey by looking at the Old Testament passage that's being quoted. And so let's do that together. Let's flip back to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, Zechariah, did you even know there was a Bible or book in the Bible called Zechariah? There is. So go back a few pages. In fact, Zechariah is the second to last Old Testament book. And so if you go to Matthew, the beginning of your New Testament, and just go back a few pages, you will find Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. This is the passage that's being referenced in John chapter 12. And so let's look and see what it has to say. Zechariah 9, we'll read just three verses, 9 through 11. This is what it says. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now, I'm hoping you're seeing Zion is this kind of spiritual reference to the city of Jerusalem. So when you see the word Zion, the city of Zion, think Jerusalem, God's city. "Behold," it says, "your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." One of the things you might notice right away is that the exact wording from Zechariah chapter 9 isn't stated in John chapter 12. Instead, you have a summary in John chapter 12. Don't be surprised by that. We summarize things all the time here too, and that's what the scripture writer is doing. And I'm guessing you saw the prophetic statement there in verse 9 about a king riding a donkey. Right there in verse 9. That's what we see Jesus doing. And now Zechariah 9 saying, yeah, that's what's going to happen someday. But what does that mean? Well, let me show you the big idea, and then we're just going to take three quick lessons from that that I'm hoping will make you think. Hoping they'll make you think and be eager for the work of God in your own life, changing you. Now, notice how the prophetic writer makes a point to share the king's disposition while riding into Jerusalem. It says in the bottom of verse 9, look, it says that he's humble. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Zechariah wants you to know something about this king, not just what he will do, but what he's like. He's a humble king. He's a gentle king. He's not trying to stick out his chest. You know, all these leaders organizing these military parades, they're not trying to broadcast humility, are they? Far from it. They're putting their biggest, baddest weapons of war on display, not to demonstrate a gentle spirit, but their strength. Gentleness isn't going to help anyone sleep at night when someone else has their hand on a big red button. That's the idea. But friends, Jesus tries to inspire confidence, not by matching strength for strength. I mean, he shows up in Jerusalem on a donkey. Like, that's the point. It's not a war horse. It's not a chariot. Like, that would cause a stir. You show up into Jerusalem on a tank with an AK-47 strapped to your side. Okay, everybody's going to take notice. No. He's like, that's not the image I want to present. I want to present a gentle image, a humble image. Now, make no mistake, Jesus still gets the work done. Jesus still cares about winning the battle. He wins the battle. Look at verse 9. He's coming with salvation. Verse 10, he's cutting off the chariots and the war horses. He's going to rule from sea to sea. But he wins a different battle. Look at verse 11. Look at the battle he wins in verse 11. He wants to save souls locked in the pit of hell of sin. And his method is different. He wins the battle with gentleness, with kindness, with sacrifice, and suffering. And of course, we know how this Holy Week ends, with the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. One of the most amazing things about Jesus' work for you and for me is that, friends, he went willingly. He went willingly. You know, read the gospel accounts this week. It will do your souls some good. And watch Jesus just offer himself up. He doesn't fight or protest. He doesn't try to run away. He doesn't hit back. He just absorbs the wrath and anger of men. And of course, much more significantly than that, he absorbs the wrath and anger of his Father God as he bears the sins of the world on his shoulders so that the God the Father can look at you and me, all those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with grace and with mercy. He wins the victory, friends, by dying. Now, I just want to highlight for you three things that Zechariah chapter 9 says that this gentle king accomplishes. Did you notice some of them? First, it says he cuts off war. Verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. I'm kind of curious how many of you are a little tired of hearing about the ongoing wars in Syria and other places in the world. Or how many of you are fatigued about the rhetoric, you know, about what country has this missile or that missile? You know, I confess, I get a little tired of hearing such things. And I hate to be pessimistic, but things aren't going to change. Even Jesus himself said, right, that in the last days, and we're there, we've been there for a long time, according to the Bible, in the last days, Jesus himself says, there'll be wars, there'll be rumors of wars. It's not going to end. Friends, it won't end until our gentle king is lifted high by all nations as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he changes the hearts of men and women to recognize and see that true hope, true life is found in submitting to the one who is king and serving one another in his name. It will happen. But it'll only happen that way. The second thing our gentle king will do, it says, will bring peace. Now, this, of course, goes along with cessation of war, but peace is a little bit more than just us stopping to fight. It's coming to a place where our hearts and our spirits are no longer at war either. Peace means that we're no longer competing with one another. We don't have to worry about threats against one another. We can live almost with a level of vulnerability with one another because we're no longer threatening each other. And Jesus offers this peace. It says there in verses 10 and 11, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, something very important that you need to understand about Jesus' peace. This peace is not something Jesus gives as a gift and then leaves, and then you keep the peace like it's a gift that you get to keep. No, Jesus' peace, it says, comes with his rule and reign. And so if you want to experience peace with God and peace with others, it comes by submitting yourself to his reign in your life. It comes by submitting yourself to his rule. That's when we experience peace. Peace will not be found when we all live independently, kind of with self-governance. Peace won't happen then. Because as I try to govern myself and you try to govern yourself, we're probably going to come into conflict, and then that's not going to be peaceful. No, peace is found when you and I together say, there is one king, and let us all submit to his rule and reign. That's when peace will be experienced. The last thing our gentle king provides, it says, is deliverance from our greatest problem. Look at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Notice how this promise is for God's people. It's for his own. We all need this. We need deliverance. From what? Well, it says from the waterless pit. What's the waterless pit? Well, in Jerusalem, at the end of Elm Street, there was a tavern called the Waterless Pit. And I'm kidding, there was no tavern at the end of Elm Street. There is no Elm Street in Jerusalem. I'm just seeing if you're awake, you're still hanging with me. Okay? No, waterless, think more deeply than that. This isn't some place. The scripture writer wants you to think. The waterless pit is this place of endless dread and hopelessness. It's the home of giant despair. It's the underbelly of a dark and wicked world made, friends, by our own sinfulness and by the powers of darkness. It's dark and cold, like a pit, and there's nothing refreshing there, like there's no water. Friends, it's hell on earth and hell forever. And maybe that's what you would say your life is kind of like right now, unfortunately. It's this waterless pit of struggle and pain. And if you're honest, you'll admit that most of that is your own doing. You're there because of what you have done, not because of what others have done. Friends, you and I, we are more victims to our own thoughts and our own attitudes and our own actions than anybody else's. And we have to get honest about that, because until we locate the problem in the right place, we won't know how to provide the solution and apply the solution. And so don't miss the hope from Zechariah chapter 9 that our gentle king is coming to set us free. He's coming to make a new relationship with us. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is this relationship of promise. And he's willing to make this promise with you in blood, meaning he's going to seal it. It's going to be an everlasting thing. He's dead serious about this relationship he wants to make with you and to rescue you. And so I want to provide you a challenge this week, you know, as we launch into Holy Week and we think about what Jesus has done for us on the cross in a more concentrated way. First of all, remember again the vision of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, this gentle king. I mean, think of it. He came to Jerusalem knowing what was waiting for him. He came to complete the perfect saving plan of God. And he took the necessary, difficult steps to make sure that you have access to have a relationship with him. And so what I want to challenge you to do is, would you be willing to take a step towards him? Would you be willing to take a step in his direction by faith? Because he's come for you. Will you take a step towards him? You know, for those of us who have said yes to Jesus sometime in the past, maybe that looks like, taking a step of obedience to God that you know you have been needing to take, but you've been unwilling to take. Or maybe it's making a sacrifice that God's calling from you, but you've been reluctant. Like, I get it. I get reluctant, too. I don't always take the steps of obedience that I'm supposed to take. But I just want to remind you, don't forget that your king is gentle. And what I mean by that is he's here to help you. Do you remember those steps of obedience that you've taken before? And do you remember how God's been faithful when you've been afraid to take those steps? Well, he'll be faithful again. You can take them. And so I want to challenge you, take that step, whatever that is. Now, if you're new to Jesus, and or maybe you would describe yourself as you're still trying to feel your way toward him and find him, I'm so glad for that. I'm glad that you're here. It's evidence of God's grace in your life. I just want to encourage you that God has more in store for you. And so take that step. Take that step towards him. It sounds like you're already doing that, but I want to keep encouraging you to do that. And so maybe your step towards Jesus looks like you stopping being so cynical, maybe, of who he is and what he has done, or maybe his church. Maybe you stopping being so suspicious. Or maybe it's you starting to let the Lord Jesus Christ help you with your struggles. How might he do that? Well, he's provided his word. And his word will help you with your struggles. And so submit to them rather than going it alone. Just whatever that next step is of faith, I want to encourage you to take it. God said this. He said, I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured. And I will strengthen the weak. But don't miss the warning. The warning is, and I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them injustice. So don't be on the receiving end of God's judgment by remaining proud. What does that mean? Well, pride means you're like, no, I'm going to still go it alone. I'm going to still do my own thing. That's being fat and strong. No. If you're eager for help, that means you're the weak one. You're the lost one. You're the strayed one. Friends, that's all of us. It's just, do we know it or not? Are you willing to admit it or not? And friends, when you're willing to admit that, then take that step of faith. So I would encourage you to do that. Meditate. Think about what God has done for you. We're going to celebrate that this weekend. Friday, we're going to come and we're going to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. And then Sunday, hey, we're going to celebrate and party his resurrection from the dead. So please come back and join us then.